This is Tuesday, the 8th of November, chapel service with Dr. Leon Smith, pastor of First Baptist Church in Goldsboro, North Carolina, and president of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention.
Thank you. Let us pray. O God, our help in ages past, before whom nations rise and fall, be thou the God of our nation as well, as we choose today those who would lead us in the future. Lead us to choose wisely. Help us to put away partisan bitterness and anger, and work with those whom we elect to make this a better nation for all people. And as we come now to this time of worship together, open our hearts and minds to the presence of your Spirit, that we might truly worship you in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our hymn is number 265. We are delighted to have leading our worship this morning Dr. Leon Smith. Dr. Smith is a native of South Carolina, but since coming to Southeastern in the early 60s, he has been a Tar Heel. He has about as many degrees from Southeastern as anyone, having taken the BD, the THM, and the DMIN degree from Southeastern, and certainly has been a friend of this school. Some of you may know him better as the president of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. He has many credits on his resume in terms of community involvement, denominational involvements at the state, at the associational, and at the SBC level. I simply will not go through all of those. He has been pastor for almost 20 years at First Baptist Church of Goldsboro, and anyone that can stay 20 years in a Baptist church and not be run off must have something on the ball. Some of us knew him only by name before this year, but we had heard of him and knew him primarily as the father of Allison Smith. Allison was a student here at Southeastern, is now at Vanderbilt in the Divinity School there. And she raised our expectations. We figured that anyone who was the father of a young woman like that must be all right. And I must say that as I have observed his quiet leadership this year, with the strength and forthfulness that he has exerted in that position, that he has lived up to the expectations raised by Allison. We welcome Dr. Smith to our pulpit this morning, and we listen gladly as he leads us.
Good morning. It's a joy to be on the campus this morning. Nostalgia tempts me to reminisce of the years I was on campus here as a student, going back to when I was very young, coming here to see my brother graduate, later a brother-in-law, and then myself and my family. This is a very special place for me, and I hold all of you in my prayers and thoughts. You are my friends, and I'm grateful for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you for that introduction. I'd be glad to talk with all of you who are interested in how you can stay in 20 years after some people stay only 2 years. I have a few suggestions to make to you. You preach hard and your enemies go other places. That's one way of dealing with it, I guess. No, that really isn't the best way, but I've enjoyed Eastern North Carolina, and in particular being here today is a treat. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to read the familiar story of Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman, and then go from there. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I am he who speaks to you." Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" New truth is often discovered when we see something that is unusual, something uncommon. In 1928, Alexander Fleming, a bacteriologist, found a mold growing on a culture of some common germs. Around the mold, these germs were dissolving. That was unusual. So Fleming took note, grew the mold on broth, put the broth in a test tube with bacteria, and the organisms stopped growing. He had discovered penicillin because he saw the unusual, and this intrigued him. The unusual, the uncommon, often reveals deep and new truth to us. That same truth applies in the understanding of the Scripture. Many of us have heard the old story so often that we fail to hear fresh and anew what is there. An example is the familiar story of Jesus talking with a woman at the well. In recent days, I have looked at this text anew and afresh, and I wish to share with you some insights from it. First of all, this morning, we have here an unusual scene, an unusual setting. The land of Palestine, as all of you ought to know, is only 120 miles from north to south. Now, there are three distinct divisions in Jesus' time: Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, and between Samaria. The quickest way to go from Judea to Galilee would be to go through Samaria. But this was not the normal route for Jews because of the hatred of the Samaritans. The first thing you see here is that Jesus is going straight through Samaria. He would not allow the common racial prejudice of his time to prevent him from serving and ministering. The scene is unusual in another way. This Samaritan woman is drawing water at midday. Why is she here when the normal time was 6 p.m.? Was it that she was a moral outcast and could not stand the scrutinizing eyes of the other women? Or could it be that her self-esteem was so low that she could not stand the company of others? We do not know that answer. But here is a woman whose life had been riddled by life's tough experience. This scene is unusual in another way. In your mind's eye this morning, you see a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman. That may not turn your head in today's society, but I can assure you that was very unusual. William Barclay reminds us that under normal conditions, a Jewish man would never speak to a Samaritan woman. If he did, she would flee in embarrassment. Jesus took the uncommon situation and made it common for his ministry. One cannot help but see the manner in which Jesus dealt with this woman at the well. Through the kindness of his eyes, the gentleness of his voice, she saw in him someone who was not a critic, but a friend, not a judge, but an affirmer of who she was. If you are one who attempts to deny women any role in leadership in the Church of Christ, respectfully, I say to you this morning, you have not the Spirit of Jesus. He did not judge a person according to his color or her color, or according to the shape of his or her anatomy, drawing theological and ecclesiastical conclusions based on human anatomy is a dubious and dangerous exercise. In a day when women are struggling for their rightful and equal place in the world, how dare any of us to resist the creative winds of God's Spirit in the world and in the church? If we join the oppressors rather than the oppressed, be sure of this one fact: God will seek other channels to proclaim his good news to the world. And who are we to question whom God may call and send forth to the kingdom work? In a day when women are governors and prime ministers, have managerial responsibilities, and are permeating every area of society with their creative leadership, how can any one of us who claims the Spirit of Christ justify the subordination of women to a second-class citizenship in the church? The day has come for us to step aside and allow God's liberating Spirit to remove the shackles around the role of women. But whether we step aside or not, it is going to happen. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot stop what God is going to do. Here, first of all, then, is an unusual scene. We find, secondly, an unexpected conversation. This conversation began in the realm of the physical. Jesus was tired and was thirsty. "Give me a drink," the woman heard Jesus say, and she responded, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me a drink, a woman of Samaria?" "If you only knew," Jesus said to her, "you would have asked me for living water." But then she protested, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Those words are important. "You have nothing to draw with," said the woman. She is not the first one to underestimate the resourcefulness of God. Often we misjudge God's ability to bring miracles in human life. "And the well is deep," she said. As Oswald Chambers said about this text, "and a great deal deeper than she ever knew." The reason some of us are such poor specimens of Christianity is that we have a shallow view of God. We worship a God who cannot meet our deepest needs. Religion is okay for rules and regulations, but we must look elsewhere for our real kicks. And so we end up drinking from the broken cisterns of our culture rather than drinking from the deep artesian wells of God's grace. This is an unexpected conversation. The discussion of physical water soon moves deeper, the discussion of something else, the really true deep abiding water of life. At the heart of this story in John is the fundamental truth that in every human heart there is a thirst for something that only Jesus can give. Sinclair Lewis, in one of his books, draws a picture of a respectable businessman who kicked over the traces and hurt the wife, his companion in marriage. And she says to him, "On the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy, and we don't know what the problem is." That describes our world, my friend. In all the excesses of our day, whether it be drug or alcohol dependency, or sexual promiscuity, or greed, or avarice, or thirst for power, there is that unhappiness, that emptiness that all of us are searching for, and it is found only in the living water of Jesus Christ. Here is, thirdly, not only an unusual scene and an unexpected conversation, here is an unfulfilled life. An unfulfilled life. "Go call your husband," Jesus said. And suddenly, as if pain had come to her body, she recoils. "But I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're correct about that. You've had five, and the man with whom you're living is not your husband." And then she kind of tries a seminarian approach. She uses some theological diversionary tactics to get away from the real truth. We do not know why this woman had so many broken relationships. Perhaps she had been an abused child and had been victimized by that circumstances. But here was a woman who was broken and lonely and in deep trouble with herself. Increasingly, the woman at the well becomes an apt symbol of our age. Human relationships are in trouble everywhere today. And we can blame the media, we can blame the politicians, and we can blame the Supreme Court. I would rather think the problem is much deeper. It is a spiritual problem. When people neglect or forget or ignore their relationship with God, a tremendous vacuum is created, that craving for something that only God can bring. Finally, we have here not only an unusual scene, an unexpected conversation, an unfulfilled life. As this story comes to a conclusion, we have the celebration of an uncommon joy. You don't expect to see a woman leaving her water jar, running to the city saying, "Come, come, see a man who told me all that I ever knew. Could this be the Christ?" And John says, and the people were coming out of the city and were coming to Jesus. It is an uncommon joy when we have found release from the burden of sin. It is an uncommon joy when we no longer have to hide and cover up. The thing that impresses me about this story is the kind and gentle way that Jesus dealt with this woman. Oh yes, he caused her to look at herself, but there is no word about groveling in the dirt or having to confess every gory detail of her life. There is no abusive language, no browbeating, no moralizing, and no patronizing attitude. I believe I know what she felt. I believe she felt totally and completely accepted by Jesus. She felt the magnetism of that kind of love. This man, who knew all of her life, still accepted her and treated her with dignity. There is kindness in his eyes, she thought. There is acceptance in his voice, and there is a new sense of freedom I feel in his presence. And that, my beloved friend, is what redemption is all about. When the truth of our lives are laid bare before God, when finally there is nothing hidden, and we find that in spite of what we have done and the messes we have made, that God still accepts us and loves us just as we are. That's when salvation really begins to take hold, until that moment we're only playing games with God. There is no sin too serious, no life too messed up that Jesus did not give his life to straighten out and to bring to God. I remember some years ago traveling to California with our family. I had seen pictures of San Francisco, but I never imagined the beauty of that white city sitting on a hill on the peninsula outside the northern coast of California. As we drove toward San Francisco, we approached the famous Golden Gate Bridge, which provides the gateway to the beautiful city. I drove my family across that magnificent structure without one hindrance. But I had done nothing to build that bridge. In fact, it was built before I was born. In 1937, it was completed. It was designed by a man I never knew, Joseph B. Strauss. It was built by workmen, some of whom gave their lives, men and women unknown to me. And the $35 million paid for this bridge, I never shared in it. And yet I drove my family across a bridge that others had built for me. Beloved friend, Jesus has become that great bridge for our world. Jesus laid down his life across a great chasm between who we are and who God is. And on that cross, Jesus made it possible that you and I might enter into the holy presence of a God, not because of what we are or what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Jesus that day built a bridge for this woman. And he has built that bridge for you and me. And those of us who are here are in the business of pointing people to that bridge and gently, winsomely, taking them across it to a new life in God. That is our task and our unique ministry. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we praise thee and honor thee for this day. The bridge has been built. Help us to lead others across that bridge into new whole existence as this woman at the well found in Jesus. And now may grace and peace and love be with all of you, both now and forever. In the name of Jesus, the great bridge builder, we pray. Amen. God bless you.